If you have your Bibles, you can turn them with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And if you didn't bring a Bible, there are Bibles in the pew backs in front of you. And also we'll have the scripture text on the screen. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. These are the words of God. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless and praise your name because you are worthy to be praised. We give you thanks this morning because you have indeed richly blessed us in the Beloved. Through Christ our Lord, we have come to know you, be a part of your family, be called your children, be reconciled to you, be forgiven of our sins, be given new life in Christ. And for these blessings, we praise you this morning and we thank you. And these and many more you've showered upon us, Lord, upon our particular church here in this particular place. You've blessed us with many good things. We think of the blessing of children as we watch them running around before and after service. You're so good. You've blessed our families in so many ways, especially in this area. We thank you and praise you for the birth of precious little Rose this week. We pray for Brian and Bea and ask that you would continue to uphold them as they care for their new little one. Lord, we thank you for the blessing of partnerships. We think of the partnership we have with Woodridge Community Church in New Berlin. We think of the partnership we have with Providence Church in Dubai. What a blessing it is to have fellowship with other local gatherings of believers where your word is preached and your Spirit is among them, sanctifying them, building them up to maturity in Christ. And we pray for these congregations this morning. Lord, we ask that you would be at work in them and that you would cause our relationship, our partnership, to continue to develop and grow. As we grow in our love for you, may we grow in our love for them and our love for one another. Now, as we turn to your word, Lord, we pray what we so often do, what we know not that you would teach us, what we have not that you would give us, and what we are not you would make us, all for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen. Well, we began our Ephesians study at the beginning of summer, and when we began that study, our elders are preaching, all of the elders are preaching in the study, and I got the privilege of preaching the first sermon. I mentioned then that this letter is structured in such a way that it can easily be divided into two halves, and this is clearly the structure that the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit, gave to this letter, that it has two halves. We might call it part one and part two of the letter to the Ephesians. And this morning, we come to what we might call part two, then, of this letter. And I want to begin, and we're going to jump right in because we have a lot to cover. I want to begin by looking at verse one of chapter four to show you this transition that the apostle makes and why it matters for how we read and understand what follows in the rest of this letter. So look at verse one with me. Really, it's a call to action. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Remember that the Apostle Paul was under house arrest in Rome when he wrote this letter to the Ephesians. says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This is perhaps the most important therefore in all of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Because all that Paul has said up to this point, everything in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, all that he's said up to this point comes to this very important therefore. And everything that Paul says after this therefore is a consequence of what he's said before it. Now, if you think back with me to what we've covered in the first couple chapters, up to this point, Paul has focused on expounding God's grace toward these believers in Ephesians, expounding upon what God has done for them, how they have been recipients of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Everything in these first three chapters pertains to who believers are in Christ, what they have in Christ, what God has done for them in Christ, and what he is doing in and through them. So it's all been instructive, and he's laid out these many glorious truths regarding their redemption, our redemption in Christ, all by God's grace. And now he says, therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. So you see, all that he's said before this serves as really the groundwork to this call to action and the call to action that follows from here. The declarations of God's gracious action in their lives now lead to exhortation. And this is the shift that we see in chapter 4. It isn't that Paul ceases to talk about doctrinal matters, but his focus shifts to the practical outworking of all of what he said. This is what we find in the following chapters. So it's imperative. It's imperative that God's people understand that the salvation that they have received in Christ is not just, it's not only a salvation of their souls in the afterlife, but it's a salvation to new life in the here and now, and a salvation that's brought us into the family of God, a people reconciled and united by the blood of Christ. Now, if you think about it with me for a moment, Paul could have very easily ended his letter in chapter 3. I mean, he even gives a benediction here at the end of chapter 3. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever, amen. It almost sounds like he's ending his letter, and he could have ended his letter there. He could have left the therefore of chapter 4 out and reasoned that all the church needed was to hear the great truths of who they are in Christ and what God's glorious plan is through them. He could have ended with this prayer for them, you know, to know the love of Christ, the prayer we looked at last week at the end of chapter 3, that they would come to know the breadth and the depth and the height of the love of Christ for his people, and that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. He could have ended right there, but he didn't. And why didn't he do that? Well, he didn't because the church needs more than just a knowledge. Christians and the church, we need more than just a knowledge of our salvation being the work of God's grace. Now, Paul could have said, well, if Christians get God's grace and God's grace in their salvation, if they get that, then everything is just going to naturally follow. But he didn't. Paul believed that God's people needed both the declarations of God's grace in their life and exhortation to action. And of course they did, and of course we do, because, listen, right belief leads to right practice. So doctrine is to lead to doxology and orthopraxy. The right understanding of God's grace is meant to lead us to a right living. In light of that grace, we're saved by God's grace. And what does that do? Well, his grace trains our head, his grace trains our hearts, and his grace trains our hands for godliness. Now, before we look at the specific commands that Paul gives in this passage, I want to clarify quickly what he means by the calling to which you have been called, because that's important. What does he mean by the calling to which you have been called? Well, the calling that Paul is talking about here is actually twofold. First, it's the calling that concerns our relationship with God. First, it's the calling that concerns our relationship with God. It's the calling to salvation. As we saw in chapter 1, God chose us in Christ that we would be given a holy standing or a right standing before him. And the implication of that is that this right and holy standing would result in, listen carefully, would result in right and holy living. And you might be thinking, well, how is that possible? It's possible because of what he says in chapter 2. What does he say in chapter 2? He says that God has made us alive together with Christ. In our conversion, what happened? God gave us new life in Christ. He made us together, alive together with Christ, and his power is at work within us. Why? So that we might walk in the good works that he prepared for us. Remember Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. You're saved by grace through faith in Christ. Not that it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And then he goes on to say, for we are his workmanship. We are a new creation in Christ. Created for what? For good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. So that's the first part of our calling, is the calling concerning our relationship with God. A calling of living life in Christ. And then the second part of this calling that Paul speaks of is it is the calling to belong to a new humanity, a people united in Christ. This is what we saw at the end of chapter 2, in the last part of chapter 2, in the beginning of chapter 3. He says, you're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul says, Christ broke down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile so that everyone who belongs to Christ, everyone who believes in him, would be brought in together as one, and together they would make known the wisdom of God to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So this calling is first the calling to salvation and life in Christ, and second, it's the calling to be a part of God's unified people in Christ, a unified people who are his dwelling place on earth and through whom God is displaying his wisdom and his power to the world. And now Paul says, live in a way that reflects this calling. Listen, Christian, listen, church, you're to live in a way that reflects that calling. Live in accordance to it. You've been adopted into God's family. He shed his own blood. Jesus Christ shed his blood to unite you together into one family, into one body. And now I'm exhorting you to act like it. Now I'm exhorting you to live like it. So the whole rest of this letter, and you can if you don't believe me, go ahead and check this out later this afternoon. You read the rest of Ephesians, the whole rest of the letter. Everything else that we find in this letter answers the question, what does it look like to live in light of the truths that he's expounded in chapter 1, 2, and 3? What does it look like to be the people of God on earth who have been redeemed and unified by Christ's blood? What practical actions and attitudes ought we to adopt as believers saved by God's grace in order to carry out the purposes of God for us and live it in accordance with it? So he jumps right in. Paul says, therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And then he starts telling them, immediately he starts telling them, what does it look like to do that? Look with me in verses 1, 2, and 3 again. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So to start with, what does it look like to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which he's called us as the unified people of God, brought together by the blood of Christ? It means walking in humility and gentleness toward one another. In his letter to the Romans, the apostle says, chapter 12, verse 3, for by the grace that God has given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Look, this is humility. It's the virtue of not having an exalted view of oneself, not thinking of oneself more highly than he or she ought to think. Commentator Frank Thielman says, humility is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Humility is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. I think that's a good way to put it, but we can actually go further than that. There's something about humility, there's something else about humility that is very easily missed. C.S. Lewis gets to this in Mere Christianity. He says in there, he says that if you meet a humble man, he probably won't be talking. He won't be the kind of man who always talks about how he is a nobody. In other words, he won't be wallowing in self-deprecation. And that's because a humble man is a man who isn't focused on himself at all. Humility causes us to think not of ourselves or even of what others think about us. It causes us to be concerned with the interests, the well-being, and the good of others. That's what humility actually does in our lives. Now, there's no greater example of this than our Savior. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men." Our Lord demonstrated for us what true humility means and what it looks like when he looked not to his own interest, but he looked to our interest. And he became a man. He took on the form of a servant. And he was obedient to his Father, even to the point of death. Yes, death on a cross, as verse 8 says in Philippians 2. So true humility looks to the interests and the needs of others. It abandons the pursuit of self-glory to serve others in submission to God. That's what Jesus did, to serve others in submission to God. Now, this is why self-deprecation isn't actually humility. Because in a weird way, it still puts the focus on you. It still puts the focus on self. When somebody goes around talking about, oh, how I'm just terrible at this, I'm just terrible at that, what are they doing? What are you doing when you're doing that? You're not being humble. You're putting the focus on yourself. And humility does the exact opposite. Now consider for a moment what this looks like in your life. Are you looking only to your own interests in this community, in this church? Are you looking to the interests of others? Are you always thinking to yourself, why didn't they do this for me? Why doesn't the church do this for me? Oh, look at how this person has failed me. Are you thinking in that way? Or are you thinking in the way of, how can I serve the people in this church? How can I serve my brothers and sisters here? When you think about your relationships with people, is this the sort of attitude that's in your heart where you're taking an interest in them? You know, you think about your conversations with people. Are you using the conversations as opportunities to assert your own importance? Or maybe even assert your own intelligence? Show everybody how smart you are. Or are you engaged with genuine interest in the other person and in their life? So humility. Second, he says gentleness. We're called to gentleness. We're to walk in gentleness, or another way to translate that word is meekness. Now, this word, gentleness, meekness, is very closely tied to humility, and in a sense, it's its partner. Unfortunately, many people today, when they hear the word gentleness or meekness, what they think of is choosing weakness over strength. People hear meekness, they think weakness, and they think it's this deliberate choice of being weak instead of strong. And in this understanding, gentleness is opposed to ever exercising any strength or any authority. So a man who is gentle in this mindset must necessarily be a pacifist who's committed to never exerting force, even in the interest of protecting his loved ones from evil. Now, the error of this thinking is twofold. For one, it isolates gentleness and meekness from the other virtues that Scripture calls us to. So the virtues that Scripture calls us to all balance each other out. And it's very dangerous when we become myopic with virtues. And we say, this is the king virtue, and we just focus on that one virtue to the exclusion of the others. Because remember, there's also courage, there's also justice, there's also prudence, there's also temperance, right? So all of those virtues balance one another out. So the error of that kind of thinking, for one, is that it isolates gentleness from the other virtues. But the second error is that it comes from a mistaken understanding of what gentleness or meekness actually is. Listen to how John Stott defines it in his commentary. I think this is very helpful. He says, meekness or gentleness is not a synonym for weakness. On the contrary, it is the gentleness of the strong whose strength is under control. That's the key right there. Whose strength is under control. It is the quality of a strong personality who is nevertheless master of himself and servant of others. So I'm going to just borrow from Stott here and give you a definition that I think is helpful. Borrowing from Stott, we could define gentleness as strength tempered by self-control and love. Strength tempered by self-control and brotherly love. It's not surprising then, the greatest example of this is our Lord Jesus Christ again. He says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Our Lord comes to us. He comes to mankind, and he says, learn from me, for I am gentle and I am lowly in heart. And this is what we find in the gospel accounts. We learn what gentleness is as we look at his life. Gentleness is the Lord Jesus, the only human to be truly clean, touching the unclean, the leper, the untouchable, and saying, be clean. You think about that story. He was the only one who could have rightly said to the leper, you are unclean, but I am clean before the Lord, so stay away from me. But because our Lord is gentle, he concerns himself with the unclean. And really, as we read that story, what we should be doing is going, that was you, that was me. And instead of keeping his distance from us, he came near and he cleansed our souls. Gentleness is our Lord Jesus, the King of the universe, taking on flesh and caring for the ones in society that were deemed least valuable, the children. He says, let them come to me. Look, that's gentleness, the King of the universe. And he comes down. And he doesn't just say, oh, I want an audience with the kings of the world. No, he comes down and he says, let the little children come to me. That's gentleness. Gentleness is the Lord, the commander of the hosts of heaven, who with one cry could have had 10,000 angels come down. In the Garden of Gethsemane, surrendering himself to arrest that the scriptures might be fulfilled. See, he had all the power. He had all the power, but he submitted to his Father. He drank the cup that the Father gave to him to drink. That's gentleness. Gentleness is the Lord of glory, the very Son of God, hanging on the cursed tree, not because he couldn't deliver himself, but because he was fully submitted to his Father's will and committed to delivering us from the penalty of our sin. You see the wonder of it all. Jesus, he has all the power. He had all the right. He had all the glory. And because he was gentle, he used that power. He used that right. He used that glory to serve those who were unworthy. So again, consider what this means for you. Consider what this means for me. Consider what this means for us. It means that my knowledge cannot be an excuse for me to be harsh with other people. My being right about something doesn't give me the right to exalt myself over the person who was wrong. My upfront personality, my say it like it is personality, is no excuse for me being a jerk. It means my experience in life doesn't grant me the right to ignore those who have less experience than me. It means I'm to use my position and my strength and my abilities and all of that to honor God and build up the church of Jesus Christ. Now, we might, if we're trying to picture the difference here, we might picture the difference between a man who uses his strength to serve as a lifeguard and a man who uses his strength to box in the ring. One uses his strength primarily to serve the good and the safety of others, and the other, he uses his strength to pummel his opponent and gain glory for himself. And you and I, we might have great wisdom, we might have great experience, you might have great knowledge, but if you're not gentle, your experience and your knowledge is only going to fuel your pride and be used as boxing gloves. But gentleness, listen, gentleness, on the other hand, turns knowledge, experience, position, power, authority, all of those things into life jackets. Now, I just want to be clear, because I want to make sure you're not misunderstanding me. This doesn't mean that there's never a time when a man uses his strength to defend those he loves from those who would do them harm. It does mean that his strength is tempered by self-control and brotherly love. And therefore, a gentleman's disposition, especially toward fellow believers, is to be one of kindness and one of grace. Again, commentator Frank Thielman says that humility and gentleness together refer to an attitude that both recognizes one's true position before God, that is, a debtor to his grace, and is willing to be kind and gracious to others, even when circumstances might excuse him from showing these qualities. And it was that last part that got me. Even when circumstances might excuse one from showing these qualities. I wonder if there are circumstances that you are using as an excuse for not showing gentleness to your brother or sister in Christ. Christian, are you walking in humility and in gentleness with your brothers and sisters in Christ, even when they get on your nerves? Parents, are you exercising gentleness when you correct your children? Are you exercising self-control? Husbands, are you treating your wives with gentleness? Are you listening to them in humility? Yes, you have authority in the home. Yes, you are the head of the home. You are the head of your wife. That's true. How are you exercising that authority? Is it in gentleness? Is it in kindness? Is it in grace? In humility, Christ served you. In gentleness, he saved you. When you came to him, he didn't condemn you as he could have, but he forgave you of your sin. He cleansed you. So how can we not likewise walk in humility and gentleness toward one another? Because to do otherwise would be to contradict the kindness that our Savior has shown to us. It would be to contradict the gentleness that our Savior has shown to us. So humility and gentleness. Then Paul says patience and forbearance. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Now, I like how the Old King James Version translates this verse. It says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Do you notice what word replaced patience there? Long suffering. That's a word that we don't use much today, but if you've never heard that word used, you get the sense of what it means right away. Because what does it mean to be long-suffering? Just take a wild guess. It means to suffer. You got it. I know you have it. Suffer long. It's the willingness, and this really gets at the heart of what patience is. It's the willingness to endure something that is uncomfortable or hard. Now remember, what the Apostle Paul is speaking specifically of here, he's speaking of our interpersonal relationships with one another. So when he calls us to, it says we're called to patience, he's not speaking of patience with your car when it breaks down or patience with the printer when it refuses to print. For some reason, our printer at the church, it always prints when I don't actually need it to print. But if it's like Sunday morning, I'm like, oh, I need to print that out. That's the time when it chooses not to print. And if you look at that printer real carefully, you'll see a fist mark on the side of it. No, I'm just kidding. That's not true. So that's not the patience that Paul's talking about. He's speaking of being long-suffering with brothers and sisters in Christ. He's speaking of being long-suffering with those who sit in the pew next to you on Sunday morning. And you know what this assumes? This assumes that there are going to be people in the church. This is why you need to be a part of a local church and not just pick and choose which Christians you want to live life with. Because this is how God teaches you patience. Because when you join a local church, there are going to be Christians in that church, I guarantee you. Even a church like ours, I know it's hard to imagine. We're all so wonderful. How could this be true of us? It's true of us. There are people in here, in this room right now. It's so awkward. Don't look around. Don't look at them. Don't look at them. There are people who frustrate you. There are people who aggravate you. And listen, you don't need encouragement to be patient with the easy ones. They're not the ones who require patience. Patience is required with the people who annoy you. The people who, like your mother used to say, try your patience. And this is one of the difficult things about patience, is that it always involves waiting. To be patient is to be willing to wait on God's timing for the good thing that you desire. And to be patient, in some measure, especially here, it means being willing to wait on others. Willing to wait through the frustrations with them. Now, most of us find waiting really a difficult thing to do. The truth is, we often choose what is expedient and what is easy over what is faithful and hard. Why? The answer is because we lack patience. And this is especially true when it pertains to our relationships. But when we do this in the church with our brothers and sisters, when we're impatient with them, we're not only disobeying God's word, but we're misrepresenting the God who has been patient with us. Imagine if God dealt with us on the basis, imagine if he dealt with us on the basis of what was expedient and easy. If he did, we wouldn't be here today. We'd still be in that state. Remember what chapter 2 says of the state we were in before God came and did something in our lives, made us alive together with Christ? We'd still be left in our sin and rebellion. We'd still be dead in our sins. In his letter to Timothy, the apostle Paul uses himself as an example of God's patience. He says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." So you see, sinner, saved by grace, you are a testimony of God's patience. If he weren't patient with you, then you wouldn't be a Christian at all. You'd be done for. His wrath would have consumed you already. And when we refuse to be patient with one another, what we're doing is we're actually distorting that truth. You know, we're like the man in Jesus' parable who was forgiven a lifetime of debt by the king, only to turn around to the person who owed him a trifle of what his debt was and said, "You need to pay now or you're going to go to jail." God calls us to be patient with one another, you see, because he is the Lord God who has been merciful and patient toward us. Now, along with patience, God's word calls us to bear with one another in love. This is the next phrase that Paul uses, and it goes right alongside of it, pairs with patience. Forbearing or bearing with one another carries the sense of putting up with each other. This word is sometimes translated endure. There are a number of passages in Scripture that use this word bear to describe enduring persecution. 2 Timothy 4 tells us that there's a time coming when people will not endure or bear sound teaching. In other words, they are not going to put up with it. They won't listen to it. They're going to give up on it. So to bear with one another means the opposite of giving up on one another. It means to endure with one another. It means to put up with one another. But notice that it says bear with one another. How? In love. So Paul's not speaking of the sort of putting up with or tolerance with one another that's begrudging or bitter. It's not a disdaining tolerance, but a loving forbearance. So when you consider what God is calling us to, it's clear that this goes beyond, just be tolerant with one another and try not to fight with each other As long as you're not fighting, as long as there's not visible discord going on, then you're fine. No, because if that were the case, and I have an issue with somebody in the church, I have an issue with one of the members in the church, what do I need to do then? All I need to do is just avoid them. You know, they sit over here, and I'll sit way back there. And thank goodness that the balcony's done, so I can sit way up there. That's probably what all those people are up there doing right now. They're avoiding you. No, I'm kidding. But look, that doesn't require humility or meekness. It just requires what? Slyness. It certainly doesn't require patience and forbearance. But God's word is calling us to something here, something greater than avoidance. Something greater than bitter tolerance. He's calling us to bear with one another in love. This means being willing to be patient with the immaturities that you see in others. Means being patient with their annoying behavior. Means being quick to forgive wrongs. Means sometimes being willing to have hard conversations with them. But you have those conversations in gentleness and love. It means striving for fruitful relationships that honor God. Not being okay with, oh, they annoy me, so I'm just going to avoid them. No, it means actually loving them, caring about them, caring about what's going on in their lives. Now, all that Paul calls the Ephesians to, all that God is calling us to, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another in love, is for the sake of maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Look at there in at the end of chapter, or verse 3. It's for the sake of maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This means we are to maintain the visible testimony of what the Spirit has done in uniting us together into one body in Christ. We didn't create that unity. God created that unity through His Spirit. But we are to strive and be eager to maintain it or guard it. And when we fail to do this, we fail to give testimony to the work of God, and we lie about the true nature of the church, as we're going to see in just a bit. So we come to this profound truth that these exhortations to be humble, to be patient with one another in love, they go beyond us. These are commands to the church because they reflect the nature of our God and what He has saved us to. He has saved us to a unified body where Christ, our Lord, reigns in love. Jesus Himself is our peace. And therefore, because Jesus is our peace, we must be eager to be at peace with one another. And the outworking of our unity manifested in peace is not going to happen unless we walk in humility and gentleness towards one another. It's not going to happen unless we're patient and we bear with one another in love. So, Christian friend, are you exercising patience and love toward your brother and sister in Christ here in this church? Are you putting up with them in bitterness, or are you bearing with them in love? You know, listen, if you find yourself grumbling about them often, the truth is that you're not bearing with them in love. You're putting up with them, but it's not in love. And this brings me back to what I said about patience. God calls us to bear one another in love because He has done so with us. And we could say that our patience and our forbearance with each other, or lack thereof, says something about what we really believe about God and how God has interacted with us. You won't be patient and forbearing with others if you don't really believe that God has been so with you. A refusal to be patient and forbearing with others demonstrates a faulty or shallow view of God's patience and forbearance with you. It might be that you don't think of yourself as a hard person to love. Maybe you haven't come to believe that when Christ died for you, He actually died for a self-centered, proud person. Or maybe you've forgotten that He continues to show you patience. Make no mistake about it, you're still a self-centered and prideful person. And yet, God is patient with you. He's patiently faithful to show you your sin, to remind you of the cost that He bore for you, to call you to repentance and obedience to His word. And at no point in time does God say of His children, of any of His children, that's up, I've given up on them, I'm done with them. Instead, Scripture assures us that He who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it. So you see how a lack of patience in our lives demonstrates a shallow view of God's patience toward us. Do you believe that God has been and continues to be patient with you? Then you can take joy in the hard work of being patient with your brother or sister in Christ. You can patiently bear with one another in love and then trust God with the results. Now, in verses 4-6, Paul tells us why we should be eager to do these things, and we're going to cover this quite quickly because we've come to the end. Why should we be eager to maintain unity? Why should we be eager to strive for peace? Why not give up on each other instead of burying each other in love? Why not just avoid each other? The answer is in verses 4-6. Because there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. You see, the reason believers in the church are to bear with one another in love and be eager to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is because how we live together bears witness to the reality that God has joined us into one body by His Spirit. The reality that we have one hope, one faith, one baptism in the one Lord Jesus Christ, and that there is one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. This is why we're called to treat one another with humility and gentleness, patience and love. Because whether we act like it or not, God has joined us together into one body, one family. And when we don't act like it, we lie. When we don't act like it, what we're doing is we're bearing false witness about there being one Lord and each of us being debtors of His grace. When we don't act like it, we lie about there being one Spirit who is our common bond and the guarantee of our common inheritance. You know that old Irish song? It goes like this: to live above with saints we love. Ah, that is purest glory. To live below with saints we know, that's another story. Brothers and sisters, God's word tells us the true story. God has united us together into one body, into one family. Our unity is not a man-made unity that puts man at the center. It's not built on a shared humanitarian vision for world peace. It's not the unity of John Lennon, who imagined the world would be as one if humanity just rid itself of religion, possessions, and nations. It's not the unity of the coexist bumper sticker. Our unity is built on these essential truths. We have one God and Father who has brought us into His family by His grace. And we have one Lord Jesus Christ who has saved us from sin and self, and He has reconciled us to God. And we have one Spirit who is our common bond, who has made us into one body and dwells with us. So look around. Look around at the believers that God has placed in your life. Are you living in accordance with the truth, the reality of what God has done through His Son in the lives of those redeemed and reconciled together as one? Or do your thoughts and do your actions tell another story? I would remind you, members of the covenant that we recite together, we say we will strive and pray for the unity of the Spirit that binds us together in peace. And we also say we will walk together in love, exercising patience and forgiveness, faithfully encouraging each other in the Lord. Look, we couldn't do this without God's help, but God has given us new life in Jesus Christ. Do we have the strength to do it? Do we have the power to do it? Yes, we do, because the Spirit is at work within us. So what we need to do is believe it, trust God's word, walk by faith, and walk in obedience to His word. Let's pray and ask Him for His help. Heavenly Father God, we thank You for Your word. And it is, as so often when we read it, a convicting word. But Lord, we receive it as good. And we ask that by Your Spirit, by your strength that is at work within us, you would enable us to walk according to this word, walking in a manner worthy of our calling, with all humility and gentleness towards one another, that we would be patient and bear with each other in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit here in this place, in the bond of peace. And we ask this all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and for all time. And amen.